Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Do keep your Bibles open there at 1 Peter chapter 3. And before we look at these verses together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've not left us guessing about what you're like. You want us to know you better. You want us to know how to live for you. And we pray now as we look at these verses together that by your Spirit you would speak into our hearts, that where we are sick and frail and weak, your word, your living word, would come as medicine to heal us and make us strong in your service. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, and live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter's been saying that if we are Christians, then this world is not our home. And that's why we don't always feel we fit in with the culture around us. It's why we feel like aliens and strangers. He's saying, and that is what we are, because we belong to heaven. And heaven is like a foreign country. They do things differently there. And the way they do things in heaven is the way that reflects Jesus. So Peter has been calling us to go the way of Jesus. The way of the culture around us is the way of me first. The way of Jesus is the way of others first. So he's saying go others first in the way we go about our jobs, in how we treat people, the way we talk to strangers. Show them what Jesus is like so that the people around us notice. So the people around us say, hey, you're not from these parts, are you? Where is your home? Tell me about it. I'd love to go there. If that's what Jesus is like, I'd love to be with him. So what makes the Christian tick, says Peter, more than anything else? More than promotion, more than the prospect of making the team or a skiing holiday or finding a husband, and more than any of those things, we long for our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues and the people we sit next to on the bus in the morning and the guy who are in the bakery on the corner. We long for all these people to see that the Lord is real and be ready for him when he comes again. It's what we long for. So we do all that we can to commend Jesus. But then that starts to become very hard, very costly. Everyone else is talking about what they did at the weekend, and when you mention that you went along to church, someone turns around and says, oh, you don't believe that nonsense, do you? That sky god, sky fairy rubbish. Or your family are pretty open-minded, tolerant, liberal sort of people. But one thing they cannot tolerate is the fact that you've just become a Christian. And they accuse you of being brainwashed. Or you long to see your husband come to Christ. And the last time you came back from church and you were so excited and you wanted to share some of the things you'd been learning, but he was really aggressive. Really hard to know what to do. And Peter's been saying going the way of Jesus is the way of blessing. You see it again here in verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, if you're going the Jesus way, the others first way, you are blessed. But he knows that there are days when it doesn't feel like a blessing. In the face of hostility, what are we to do? Three things. First is this. I think I've got headings on a screen, but I never tipped off the person in charge of the clicker. Is anyone in charge of the clicker? Oh, look at that. Amazing. Brilliant. Thank you. First thing we do is, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. This is verses sort of 13 to 15. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. He's quoting Isaiah, prophet from the Old Testament, who was saying to little Israel, in the face of the hostility of surrounding nations, do not be afraid. Do not fear what they fear. I've often said that I am a brilliant evangelist. I am. I am a brilliant evangelist of the books that I have read and the plays I have seen. I've recently found myself sharing the good news of thermal vests, Bic biros, and Somerset shaving oil. I'm currently an evangelist of Bridgeview Removals. I am on a mission to commend Bridgeview Removals to everyone I meet. We recently moved house and they did a fantastic job. They were cheerful, they were hard working, they really took trouble. They were just sort of great fun to have around. I've recommended them to people in the school playground who are thinking of moving. I've recommended them to friends who aren't even thinking of moving. Okay, if you're interested, see me afterwards, I can give you the details. And the truth is, it's not just me. We are all brilliant evangelists. We are of just about anything but Jesus. See, people go, but it is different. It's different with Jesus, isn't it? It's different. And the difference is, when it comes to commending Jesus Christ, we are afraid. See, if I stand for Christ, I fear that they will think less of me. I fear that they won't include me anymore. I fear that he will end the relationship. I fear for my job prospects. I fear for my freedom. In some places in the world, I fear for my life. We're afraid. So what do? We keep our heads down and our mouths shut. And we say, of course, the reason I don't speak up for Christ is I've not been properly trained. Or we say, well, it's not really my gift, when the real reason is that we are afraid. And friends, Peter knows what it is to be afraid. Think of Peter on the night that Jesus was arrested. Sitting in the courtyard, you remember Peter warming himself by the fire, and a servant girl calls out and says, hey, you were with that Jesus of Galilee, weren't you? You, yes, you were. Peter says, no, not me. I don't know what you're talking about. It's not me. It's just a group of servants, just a few passers-by. And yet he is afraid of what they might think, what they might do. A few weeks later, what is Peter doing? He is risking his life for Jesus. He is standing on the steps in front of the temple before crowds of thousands in Jerusalem, urging them all to turn to Jesus. You say, well, whoa, what has changed? What has driven out that fear? What's driven out that fear is a clear sight of who Jesus is. He's seen who Jesus is. He's seen that he is the one who has been raised from the dead to Lord of the universe. He's seen who he is. And what he's saying here is the great antidote to fear. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Recognize who he is. So do you see how it follows on? Do not be frightened, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. In other words, set him apart as Lord. He's not just another person on the list of people who have a hold on me, whom I'm trying to please. You know, I'm trying to please my boss and my mother and also Jesus. And the real question is, how do I hold all these different expectations together? And he is set apart. He's not just on the same list, on the same level as everyone else. He is the risen from the dead Lord of the universe. So what Peter is saying is, get clear who they all are, and get clear who he is. You know, if you're playing football and the manager tells you to hug the touchline, the crowd may be screaming for you to tuck inside, but you don't, do you? You don't, because you know who they are. They're just the crowd. I mean, there's a lot of them, but they're just the crowd. And you know who he is. He's the manager. He's the boss. And Peter is saying, in the moment when we are tempted to be afraid, to give in to the crowd, ask yourself, who is the boss? He's saying, get the perspective of the kind of language that Jesus used back in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. She's saying, school friends may bully me. My professors may make me feel small. My family may make me feel unloved. Work could threaten my job prospects. The state could send me to jail, could even kill me. But that's all they can do. You see? They can make our days in this foreign country wretched, but that is their limit. They have some authority over this life for a little while, as Peter says so beautifully in chapter 1. But look who he is. He is Lord. And he has power and authority over all eternity. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, that he has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for us. So look, they can take away your reputation. They can take your place on the team. They can take away your friends by the things they say about you behind your back. They can take away your job, your liberty. They can even take away your life, but they do not have power to take away your eternal inheritance kept for you in heaven by him. Peter's saying, get that clear. And the point is, when we set apart Christ as Lord, it sets us free from fear. It's a wretched thing, isn't it, to fear what they fear, to be paralyzed by what other people think of me, to be in the grip of worrying what they might do to me, what might happen to me. You see that in chapter 3, verse 6, where talking to wives, who are Christian wives, who are facing quite a hard time from some of their husbands. He's saying, look, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. See, women who live under the lordship of Jesus, he's saying they've been set free from the kinds of fears that everyone else is gripped by. It's great freedom in being able to say, I do not need their approval because I have his approval. I do not need them to secure my future. Because he has secured my future. He is Lord. So in the moment of pressure, Peter's saying, in the moment of pressure, who are we going to live for? The little lords who try and push us around for a time? Or the Lord who loves us? Who loves us so much that he laid down his life to save us for an eternity with him? First, in the face of hostility, set apart Christ as Lord. Secondly, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. This is the second point up on the screen. In the original, it's all part of one long phrase. The point is, if we settle it, if we live for him as Lord, our hearts are set free, we're no longer afraid, which means our tongues are set free to speak for him. Verse 15, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. See, the second bit just flows from the first. Notice it's not the reason why you are so nice, but the reason for the hope you have. See, what is the connection? Why is it that when we live with Christ as Lord, we stand out as people who are not just nice, but people who have hope? Well, it's because of who the Lord is. The reason is the Lord we live for is the Lord who's risen from the dead. He's the Lord who's conquered death. He's the Lord who says death is not the last word on your life. I am the last word on your life. I'm Lord over death. And that means he gives us the hope of a future beyond the grave. The prospect of a world made new. This is not home. But Jesus as Lord means we have a home to look forward to beyond all this. And that's why the basic orientation of the Christian heart, the person who's living with Jesus as Lord, is we're people with hope. We're people looking forward. At someone's house, I was at someone's house for a meal a couple of weeks ago, and at the kitchen table I was sort of tucking into the Pringles and the dips. In situations like that, I make a point of tucking into the crisps in a very big way, because I was once badly stung. I was at this quite a sort of posh kind of dinner party, and there were a few nibbles scattered, you know, a few olives and things, which you couldn't really get fistfuls of. And eventually it was time for the meal, we all sat down, and in came these salmon fish cakes, you know, beautifully arranged on the middle of vast white plates with a drizzle of sweet chili dipping sauce over them and a kind of ornamental leaf. The actual fish cake was tiny. I mean, it was about a mouthful and a half. I mean, it was delicious, but I was just, you know, getting the taste buds really fired up when it was gone. The plates were removed, and I was just on the verge of saying, what a treat it was to have a starter, because you don't often get starters these days. You know, I'd actually started to breathe in and form the letters in my mouth when the woman walked in with pudding. I bit my tongue, half relieved that I hadn't kind of put my foot in it completely, and half bitterly disappointed. That was all? Mouthful and a half of fish cake? So you've got to tuck into the crisps, friends. You never know what's coming. You've got to tuck into the crisps. And at this house, a couple of weeks ago, I was tucking into the Pringles. I kept offering them to the bloke, and he kept saying, no, I'm all right. I said, no, they're great. They dip them into this guacamole thing, and they're brilliant. He said, no, I know what's coming. And the main course came, and it was spaghetti bolognese. It was delicious spaghetti bolognese, but the most amazing thing about it was the portion sizes. It was firsts, seconds, and thirds all rolled into one. It was like a cartoon. And I guess he knew. See, the culture around us is tucking into the crisps. It's all about getting what you can while you can, because who knows? Who knows about the future? And when we say Jesus is Lord, what we are saying is we know what's coming. We know this is not everything. And this is why we don't tuck into all the things that everyone else is tucking into. We don't do all we can to get what we can while we can. We know what's coming. And that's why Peter says what stands out about the Christian, what the world notices, is not just we are nice, but we have hope. We know what's coming. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this afternoon, it's great to have you with us. It may be though that you're thinking, well, all this sort of focus on the future, it doesn't sound very relevant. Doesn't that mean, you know, Christians are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good? I mean, what do they do? Do they sort of wander around strangely disengaged from this world, not really caring about what's happening around them? They just sort of head in the clouds. Is that what you're saying? No, it's just the opposite. If this is all there is, that's when you don't care. You just dive in. It's me first. You grab what you can while you can. You tuck into the crisps. But if you know what is coming, it sets you free to live in a different way. Not me first, but others first. You see, it sets you free to do more for the world around you and the people around you, not less. So when you're planning to go on a day out in the hills, you don't just invite all your friends, because that would be easy. If you know what's coming, you end up being the sort of person who holds back and thinks, hold on, are there people who don't normally get invited for walks in the hills that much that I could get along and include? Oh, it's a small thing. It's just one of the marks of knowing what is to come, knowing this is not everything. Or our culture has very little time for the elderly, it seems to me. If you know what's coming, you're happy to spend time visiting the housebound, and doing their shopping, doing jobs for them, just listening to them. I know there are people here who are wonderful examples of that, because they know what's coming. Or if we lose sight of the future, we're never going to go on a summer camp. Because we won't want to miss out on the chance to earn money or go traveling. But if you know what's coming, you know, it sets you free to go and spend a week looking after others. Or you hear there are people in your neighborhood who are going without food. And you hear that we're having a collection. And you think, well, of course I'll make a contribution. See, if you know what's coming, you're not holding on to it all now for you. The hope that we have makes us generous. This isn't everything. We'll be talking a little bit later about giving to the work of Emmanuel. If we know what's coming, there's nothing we long for more than to give what we can to the cause of the gospel, because there's nothing we long for more than for people to be ready for when the Lord Jesus comes again, to be with him for eternity. See, this is not everything. So we give what we can for the future. And friends, over the years, I've had loads of conversations with people who've come along to church, and they've said things like, well, you know, really, I'm here because it's a friend of mine, or it's a housemate, or a colleague, or it's my wife, there's something different about the way they live and what makes them tick. It's just really attractive, and I'd love to find out what the reason for their hope is. See, Peter is expecting we live the sort of lives that get people asking that sort of question. And I fear that the reason that the witness of the church in the West is so weak is we have clean forgotten what is coming. So we're tucking into the same things as everyone else. We're diving into the crisps. So it doesn't look like we have hope. It doesn't look like Jesus is Lord. And so the world pretty much ignores us. Peter is expecting we live the sort of lives that get people asking, what is the reason for this hope you have? But he's also preparing us for when people do more than ask. When they're hostile, when it's slander. You see in verse 16, how 15 goes on, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You see, he's saying he wants them to be ready for when standing for Christ is going to be costly, when the questions are barbed. And in that moment, there are two ways we could go. In the face of hostility, we could go, well, we could give in to fear, and we could keep quiet, and we could blend in, and the world will go, ha, do you see, they talk of Jesus as Lord, and they talk of this hope of a world made new, but they don't believe a word of it. So why should we? Or, in that moment of hostility, we do what Peter is saying. We set apart Christ as Lord, so we're not afraid, and we say, okay, laugh at me. Okay, take away my job. Okay, throw me in jail. Okay, kill me. But you need to know this isn't everything. See, I know what's coming. Because of Jesus, I have hope. And I guess what's happening is we fear that the sort of growing hostility to Christianity that we're picking up in our culture at the moment is going to make it harder for us to point people to Jesus. Seems to me it's just the opposite. It's going to give us more opportunity for more powerful witness. Throughout church history, since the very first Christians were persecuted, that has always been the case. See, think of the difference. See, in a friendly situation, okay, think of it. So I hear she's become a Christian. That's nice for her. End of. Then put that into a more hostile situation, more hostile world. Peter's been talking to Christian wives, okay? I hear she's become a Christian. And her husband is making life really tough for her. Well, she should leave him then. No, she's sticking with him. That's strange. I wonder what the reason is for the hope that she has. See the difference? Or he stood up to his professor. That'll cost him his first. I wonder what the reason is for the hope he has, that he's prepared to do that. Or I hear she's prepared to miss out on promotion because she's a Christian and there are things she won't compromise on. I wonder why. Or in North Korea at the moment, I hear she's a Christian and they have taken her to jail for hosting a Bible study in her home. Or think of Yousef Nadakani. He's a pastor in jail in Iran at the moment. He's facing the death penalty because he converted from Islam to Christianity and he won't recant. All he has to do to spare his life is to recant, to turn back to Islam. But he won't. And when you are faced with a situation like that, the watching world doesn't just go, oh, that's nice. The watching world goes, what is the reason for the hope that he has? That he is prepared to give up everything for Christ. Why? Do you see? Hostility gives us an opportunity to show the world that Jesus is real. So under pressure, we have even more opportunity to give a reason for the hope that we have. And we don't need to go on a course to answer that. You say, well, I can't really answer that question. I haven't been trained, you know. If you are a Christian, what is the reason for the hope that you have? Does anybody know? Anybody in this room know the reason for the hope that you have? Why are you looking forward to the future? Because of Christ. You see, it's not, well, just for some vague reason, we've got this sort of fingers crossed and hope there's a favorable wind, and for no apparent reason, we sort of believe this fairy story about the future, because we're optimists. Our reason is Christ. Which means we want to tell our friends about him, the Christ who lived in history, and taught, and did miracles, and was crucified, and rose from the dead in history. We want to give them the reason for the hope that we have. Because they think we've just sort of crossed our fingers and leapt beyond reason in some crazy moment of credulity. Give them the reason, and the reason is Christ. Tell them about him. Tell them about him. You might be thinking, hold on, come on, Mike, get real. When did anyone ever come up to anyone and go, excuse me, what is the reason for the hope that you have? I mean, get real. Well, I think the question comes in different forms. So I had an opportunity recently after a funeral when someone said, oh, how did that funeral go? And I was able to say, well, we cried, but we also rejoiced. It was wonderful because she trusted in Jesus, which means she has hope beyond the grave. Or at work, someone may ask, how are you feeling about all this talk of redundancy? Well, as a Christian, you see, I'm just really grateful that my future is tied to Christ and not to anything that this company can do. Or when people go, sorry you didn't pass the exam, it's a chance to talk of him. I know there's someone at Emmanuel who has been able to talk to his friends who are not believers about his being ill and waiting for the results of the tests. And he's been able to give a reason for the hope that he has in Christ, why he's not in despair. Or I know a man who has stuck with his wife after she has treated him appallingly. And the question comes to him again and again from his friends and his family, how come you stick with your wife after what she has done? And his answer is, because I have hope. Because this is not everything. I know what is coming. See, that is what Peter is urging. However the world comes at us, even if they slander us and we suffer, he's saying, don't be afraid. Jesus is Lord. And respond in a way that shows people watching us that we know this is not everything. We know what is coming. And then explain to them the reason for our hope. You see, increased hostility will give us an increased opportunity to point to him, all with gentleness and respect. So set apart Christ as Lord. Be ready to give a reason for the hope we have. And finally, know that the Lord has got you safe. It's the third heading up on the screen. The Lord has got you safe. These are verses sort of 18 to 22. These are tricky old verses, these. There's been a whole kind of ocean of ink spilt over them. And what I'm going to do is just stick to the main road, and that's because I think the main road is very, very clear. The main road is this. In the face of a hostile world, know that the Lord has got you safe. The Lord has got you safe. So verse 17, let's pick it up there. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. See, be ready to suffer unjustly, for Christ died for sins once and for all. See, be prepared to suffer because Christ suffered. But the point about Christ suffering here is he's not just holding him up as an example. He's wanting to remind them of what his suffering achieved. He's saying by his death, look with me at verse 18, Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. By his death, he's brought you to God. He's leading you home. And you say, yeah, but the journey's hard. And he says, yes, yes, the journey is hard, but he's got you safe. And that's what comes out in all this Noah stuff. So have a look at how verse 18 goes on. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Lots of debate about these verses. Some read it as saying that Jesus descended into the underworld after his death and preached to the people who are dead in some way. Sort of give them a second chance. Well, first, the Bible makes it clear that once we are dead, there are no second chances. But besides, that reading makes no sense of the flow of the passage. Peter wants to reassure Christians who are having a hard time. So I think the way to go is, the way that most makes both sense of the detail of the text, but also the flow of the text, is something like this. The Christ, who was made alive by the Spirit, and raised from the dead as Lord of all, is the Christ who, through that same Spirit, went to preach through Noah. And through Noah, he preached to the people of Noah's day, but they're now in prison, waiting final judgment, because in the days of Noah, back then, they disobeyed God. They didn't listen. So when it says he preached to the spirits in prison, it's a bit like when someone says, of course, I was at school with the prime minister. You know, he wasn't prime minister then. He was just kind of snot-nosed schoolboy. But prime minister is what he became. That's what he is now. And these people weren't in prison at the time. That's where they are now, waiting final judgment, because at the time, they didn't listen to the word Christ preached to them through Noah. And that's the link. That's the point of comparison. Okay? The link with Noah is this. There you are, you're standing for Christ in the teeth of a hostile world, and you're pointing people to the future. And it's hard. You're suffering for it. Just like Noah. Imagine Noah building his ark. Imagine everyone sidling up to Noah on a Wednesday afternoon. Noah, what sort of a weird garden shed is that? Oh, he says he's building a boat. Oh, listen everyone, he's building a boat. We're 500 miles from the nearest sea and Noah is building a boat. He says we're all going to need boats. It says there's going to be a flood. See, Noah is pointing to the future and in the present it cost him. What a joke. What a crazy thing to do. And he must have thought, is this worth it? I should stop building this thing because all it's doing is bringing me grief. And Peter says, no. With his ark made of nails and wood, God kept Noah safe. And that same God has got us totally safe in the same way. Look at verse 21. And this he was saved, so end of verse 20, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. What is the most dangerous thing in all the world? The most dangerous thing in all the world is the judgment of God. That's why Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, fear the one who can send you to hell. But if you are safe from the judgment of God, then you really are safe indeed. Because there is nothing more dangerous in all the universe that can hit you. See, and Noah was kept safe through the waters of God's judgment. And Peter is saying that is what baptism signifies. Christians are dunked down into the water and lifted up out of the water, and it symbolizes that we have been brought safe through the waters of God's judgment. We have been brought to God by the death of Christ. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous. The one who didn't deserve God's judgment took the judgment we deserved. So there's nothing more for us to take. So we are safe. So standing for him is costly. But do you think Noah would have been better off not getting into the ark? Not getting into the ark may have spared him mockery, but would he have been safe? No, how would he have survived the waters of God's judgment? So Peter says, look at who Jesus is. Verse 22, he is the one who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. He is the Lord over angels and powers and authorities. He's the Lord over your boss. He's the Lord over your professor. He is. He's the Lord over your husband. He's the Lord over those friends who mock you. He's the Lord over the government. He's bigger than all of them. And with nails and wood, he's built an ark for us to keep us safe from God's judgment. And if we are safe in his hands, safe in the ark that he made for us, they cannot harm us. They can mock us and they can beat us, and the truth is they can imprison us and they can kill us, but they cannot rip you from his hands. They cannot stop you from being safe from his judgment. They cannot stop you from being brought safely home. That's the point. Chrysostom was an early church leader, and he was on trial for his life. And the emperor said to Chrysostom, we will banish you. And Chrysostom replied, you cannot banish me, for the whole world is my father's home. Well, we will execute you then, said the emperor. You cannot execute me, he replied, for my life is hidden with Christ. Well, then we will dispossess you of your estate. You cannot, he replied, I have not got any. All my treasure is in heaven. Well, then we'll put you in solitary confinement, said the emperor. You cannot, for I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. You see, I defy you, says Chrysostom. There is nothing you can do to hurt me. There is nothing you can do to hurt me. And that's what Peter wants us to know. In the face of hostility, we are blessed because we are safe. So keep going. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that if your verdict on our lives because of Jesus is no condemnation, we thank you that there is no one else who can condemn us. Thank you that that means we have nothing to fear, but that we are truly and eternally safe. Amen.
We're going to reflect on those thoughts for a few minutes. Please feel free to sit quietly or chat quietly to your neighbour. And then Mike's going to answer any questions you may have. So if you have questions on your mind, please jot them down on a piece of paper on post-it notes that might be floating around. And then we'll collect them together in a hat and see what we've got. So let's just think through what we've just heard. Please take your seats. So we have a range of questions, Mike, some technical ones and some very pointed ones. So let's do some technical ones first. What does the pledge of a good conscience mean?
For Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In other words, Christ died to take the punishment that my sin deserved. And that means my conscience is clear before God. I can turn to the Holy God and say, I am an imperfect, ragbagger sort of a person, but because of Christ, I am clean in your sight. So he's using the water picture, and he's saying, look, it now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not a literal cleansing, but we are made clean in the sight of God because of what Christ has done. And that's why we are safe. That's why we are no longer, as it were, in God's eyes, covered in the sort of sin that would attract his judgment. So it's something like that.
So the pledge, which way does that work? Can you unwrap the English a bit there?
No.
Okay.
No, I'm not sure. Okay. So that's a good question to ask, but I'd be lying if I sort of tried to busk it or bluff it.
Okay.
I think it's a direction for us to God, but I need to look into that some more.
Okay, so. Thank you. And that leads us on to baptism in verse 21. Baptism saves us. I thought it was Jesus that saved us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. One of the things we do is whenever we see the word baptism in the New Testament, we immediately, our minds are sort of flooded by something that happens in a church building or with a bunch of Christians involving water in some kind of a ceremony. The word baptism just means to be immersed in. And actually, most of the time when baptism is used in the New Testament, it's not so much referring to the act of baptism that involves water as what it is to be immersed in Christ. So we're not to think that it's the act of baptism that saves us, but this whole business of being people who have come to the end of an old life and started a new life in Christ, a spiritual reality that is symbolized in baptism, those are the sort of people who are saved. So I don't think he's suggesting that the act of baptism saves you, but in the same way that Noah was immersed into the sea, the water, and emerged the other side safe, we are immersed in the Christ and the things of Christ, and emerge the other side safe.
Thank you, Mike. Now, this is intensely sensitive but very practical. It's things we face. How do you tell a non-Christian that there is hope when their baby is dying?
Friends, it's very hard to answer that hypothetically. I think it starts, and not so much telling them and saying this is an opportunity to speak and get my theology straight and do a neat presentation of the Christian message. But this is an opportunity just to be with them, to listen, to be silent, to weep. So in other words, don't read this as an invitation to be clumsy and brutal and all those kinds of things. So sort of say, well, now's my opportunity, bolt the door, speak of the hope we have in Christ. No. It starts by being the sort of people Peter has been talking about, the sort of people who are like Christ. And often that just means being with people. The very fact that you are prepared to be with them, the very fact that what happens is when we are going through, when people we love are very sick and dying, friends melt away. Nobody knows what to say. Or when we are very ill and facing death, the recurring kind of observation that people make is people melt away. Nobody wants to come and see you. Yeah. Nobody knows what to say. No one wants to be with you. So friends, the very fact that you are prepared to say, I'm going to be with you, I'm just going to sit with you, is saying something very powerful about the fact that in the way that the world has nothing to say and doesn't want to know how to cope with death, you are, as a Christian, you're hanging in there in the face of death. So I suppose the very first thing is it's about the way we treat them, about the way we love them and the way we listen. And immediately we will be doing something countercultural, doing something different. We'll be pointing to a God who cares. When the moment for questions, when they someone will say, well, is there a reason for hope? How can you be so confident that your God is out there and your God is listening to prayers? When that moment comes, then there's an opportunity to speak of the hope we have in Christ. And the hope we have in Christ says, not that he doesn't care, but he's not yet finished. One day, every tear will be wiped dry, but stop the film now, and it's a mess. Mm. It's a mess. We don't know. We don't have all the answers. What we know is the beginning of the story is the world was made good, and something's gone wrong. So Jesus Christ explains our tears. He allows us to go, it shouldn't happen. It shouldn't be like this. See, if the world is just as it is, then what are we doing crying in the face of that kind of suffering? So we go to the beginning, we say it shouldn't be like this. We go to the end and say there is hope, there is a promise of a world made new. It's not that he's not in control, it's not that he doesn't care, it's he's not yet finished. And people say, well, that's no good, you give me the beginning, you give me the end, but what about now, what about today? And that's where we go to a hill outside Jerusalem and speak of the God who knows what it is to suffer and has suffered to give us a future beyond suffering. That those who put their hands in his might be part of the future. So that's how I begin to think about it. But friends, it starts, when something like that, it just starts by the way you treat them. You will actually be speaking of Christ because the world around will evaporate.
Thank you, Mike. Finally, for those of us who are feeling guilty, what if in the past we have failed to uphold that hope and people have seen us so often conform? How do we rebuild that reputation? Is that the right word?
Yeah.
Where do we go from here?
Yeah, think of Peter. Think of Peter. He messed up, didn't he? But he was restored by a loving Savior. So I think I said that the Bible doesn't speak of second chances. It doesn't speak of second chances beyond the grave. But our God is the God of second chances and third and fourth and fifth and seventh chances. Now, so think of Peter, messed up spectacularly. I never even knew him. And the Lord Jesus gave him an opportunity to put that right. Said, do you love me? Do you love me? And here is Peter putting it right and making up for lost time.
Thank you, Mike, very much. If you have any other questions you'd like to ask Mike, please come and find him afterwards. He'd be delighted to talk to you. Thank you very much. Thank you.